Dr. Whitney, thank you so much for those kind words. They were very generous. Some of you know the bigger story, the weaknesses and limitations that I have that mark me as much as anything else. And if it weren't for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here, pure and simple. So I give all praise to God for anything good, all the bad. I'm the one who did that, but all the good is God's work. Chuck, thank you so much for the wonderful time of singing worship praises to the Lord. That was just glorious. Well, it is a pleasure to be before you here in this chapel. I am so grateful to be here at Southern Seminary. I'm in my 14th year now, and consider it an enormous privilege to be at this institution in this time in its history, and love the privilege of teaching theology, and an opportunity like this is a real honor for me as well. To be able to bring the Word of the Lord to this community is a delight. One of the distinguishing marks of the culture in which we live, including the Christian subculture that we're a part of, is simply this: we just don't like to face hard truths. We medicate, intoxicate, entertain, escape, anything but face truth that we don't like to see. After all, we're good people, we reason, and we're entitled to live good lives, so we think. And it just isn't fair if things don't go the way that we want them to go. Knowing and buying into this cultural perspective, many Christians, I have to put that in quotes, God knows I don't, but they claim to be, many Christian voices are eagerly about the business of rewriting the Christian story, wiping it clean of any and all hard truths that we just don't like and consider unfair. For example, in Love Wins, Rob Bell tells us this. It's important, he says, that we be honest about the fact that some stories are better than others. Telling a story in which billions of people spend forever somewhere in the universe trapped in a black hole of endless torment and misery with no way out isn't a very good story. Telling a story about a God who inflicts unrelenting punishment on his people because they didn't say or do or believe the correct things in a brief window of time called life isn't a very good story. In contrast, everybody enjoying God's good world together with no disgrace or shame, justice being served and all the wrongs being made right is a better story. It's bigger, more loving, more expansive, more extraordinary, beautiful, and inspiring than any other story about the ultimate course that history takes. At the very heart of this cleansed and sanitized rewrite is what might be called a new and improved version of God and of our accountability before Him. Brian McLaren shows his honest, even courageous acknowledgement that the Bible does face us with some images, quote, violent images, cruel images of a character named God, that conflict with the good creator in Genesis and the compassionate liberator in Exodus. This character named God, who sends a flood that destroys most of humanity or commands his people to kill others and take their land, represents an early but quite frankly un-Christian image of God, not to be confused with the mature, generous, accepting God elsewhere presented in the Bible. End of quote. William Paul Young, the author of The Shack, could not agree more. He has his lead character, Mac, ask Papa, this African-American woman who is the father in the Trinity. You can just think about that in a moment if you haven't read The Shack. He has Mac ask this question of Papa. But if you're God, aren't you the one spilling out great bowls of wrath and throwing people into a burning lake of fire? With deep sadness in her eyes, Papa then replies, I am not who you think I am, Mackenzie. I do not need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It is not my purpose to punish. It is my joy to cure. Well, here we have it, my friends, a vision of God and our accountability before Him, of Christ and His role in relation to God, that stands as opposite as the true picture that God gives us of himself in the scriptures as you could imagine. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where we will read here an account, just one passage of scripture that will show us who God is and who his son is, that stands in dire contrast to what we hear from these evangelical voices of contemporary culture. Psalm 2, let me give you just a little bit of background before we read the chapter together. Psalm 2 is sometimes called an inaugural psalm or an enthronement psalm. It is a psalm that would be sung at the inauguration of a king of Israel. And it is attributed to David, not here in Psalm 2. You'll notice there's no superscription, as you have in Psalm 3 and 4 and 5, where you have a psalm of David. There's no such superscription at the beginning of Psalm 2. But we know that it is a psalm of David because in Acts 4:25, Peter mentions, quotes from this psalm, and he says, as David himself said. So it is a psalm that applies to David in a limited way. As we'll find out as we read this, it refers to a king who comes to bring judgment against the enemies of God. And of course, David did that in a limited way as he fought against the Philistines. But it refers fully and only finally to David's greater son, the one who will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who will bring vengeance against all the enemies of God throughout the entire world. Now, it is a psalm that speaks of the coming of Christ, but not his first coming, but his second coming. And boy, it's so important to realize the difference between these two comings of Christ. The first coming of Christ, you might think of John 3:16-17. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to what? To judge the world, to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The first coming of Christ is a coming of salvation, a coming in which mercy is extended. The gospel is to go forth, and God calls people to repent of their sin and be saved. The mercy and kindness and compassion and salvation of God is extended through the first coming of Christ. But the second coming of Christ is radically different. There is no salvation, no mercy. There is no compassion, no opportunity for people to turn, but rather they face God in a day of unremitting judgment. And this is what Psalm 2 is about. The second coming of Christ, where he comes upon the nations to bring judgment against them, as the Father has ordained he carry it out. Read along with me, if you would, please. Psalm 2, it's a short psalm, and let's have in mind the whole of it before we work through this together. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will say to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalm divides very evenly into four parts, each three verses. And I'd like to work through these with you together. We'll spend less time at the beginning and a little bit more time at the end as we see the culmination of what comes together at the end of this psalm. First of all, in the first three verses, we read of the raging of the nations. the raging of the nations. Look again with me at verses 1 to 3. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice in verse 1 that it is the fullness of the whole earth that stands in rebellion against God. These are the nations, the peoples, who are devising this vain thing, who are in an uproar against him. It is a picture of the end of the age where there will not be, as it were, worldwide repentance and faith in God, but rather worldwide anarchy and rebellion against him. There will be wholesale resistance to God and his Son and his King. And it's not only the nations as a whole, but look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the picture is just really sobering, isn't it? It is all of the nations and all of their kings and rulers who are standing in rebellion against the king. They hate what his reign stands for. Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Their view is that the ways of God bind us. We don't want to be fettered and constrained by living the way God says we should live. We want to live our way. We want to live as we decide and we determine. And we do not want to submit to God and his anointed king. So the first three verses open with worldwide rebellion against this God and against his anointed son. But notice one more feature that anticipates what's coming later. Look again in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Ah, it's a hint, isn't it? They will not succeed in this rebellion. Anyone who stands against God should realize they cannot withstand his power. They cannot win against this enemy of theirs. They will fall before him. It is certain that their plan is futile. So here is the scene that the psalm opens with. The raging of the nations against the Lord. They're despising him and his ways. Verses 4 to 6 tell us now the rebuke of the Lord. The rebuke of the Lord. Let me read again these three verses. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Look at this response that the Lord gives. First of all, in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. You know, it's difficult to think of an analogy that is anywhere close to what is going on here between the nations of the world and their hostility and rebellion against God and God who is omnipotent on his throne, who holds their breath and lives in his very hands moment by moment. What analogy could be given that would help us understand God's response to these nations as he sees them? Well, here's a very feeble analogy. Imagine a football player, 350 pounds, 6'5", and this guy is nearly all muscle. He's walking down the street, and this little chihuahua comes up at him, yapping away, bark, 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 bark. And, he's threatening this 6'5" football player. And this guy looks down at this chihuahua, and he laughs because he knows all it would take is one boot. And boom, that little puppy is 300 yards, downfield. It's just, there's no way that this football player is going to take this seriously. Well, imagine God in the heavens, omnipotent. He has all power. Think of the power that is displayed in the universe that he has made. And it's all his. He holds their lives moment by moment in his hands. He could snuff them out like that. In fact, he keeps them in existence in order for them to continue to blaspheme against him. God in the heavens laughs at them. He scoffs at them. But then verse 5, his disposition changes. from laughter and scoffing now to anger and fury. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So we see now in verses 5 and 6, God's answer to the rebellion of these nations. What will he do in response to their fists raised against him? He will commission his king. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, and this king will be his instrument by which his wrath, his fury, will be brought against these rebellious nations. His own king will be the one who demonstrates the judgment of God against the nations in their sin. Who is this king? Well, there's a hint, of course, when it says in verse 6, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So this would probably refer, would it not, to one of the line of the kings of David. So David himself or his son, obviously a reference to one who would come after him. As God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, he would have a king, a son, who would sit upon his throne forever. So it's an allusion here to this great Davidic king, this one who would come, whom we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He would come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and this would be the instrument God would use to bring his vengeance against the nations. Well, we've seen then in verses 1 to 3, the raging of the nations. Verses 4 to 6, the rebuke of the Lord. Now verses 7 to 9, the retaliation of the Son. The retaliation of the Son. Read again with me, verses 7 to 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. First of all, notice in verse 7, the mention of the decree of the Lord. Now, what this brings to mind is the fact that what we're about to read here is not an ad hoc decision of God that he makes at the moment he realizes the world is now in rebellion against him. It is not as though God goes, oh my, what's happened? I didn't expect this. I didn't anticipate that the world, all these people, would all of a sudden turn against me and stand against my ways. What am I to do now? No, this is not the way things work. Rather, I will tell you the decree of the Lord establishes this is his long time plan that he has ordained. Things are going according to his purposes and plan as he has willed that they be. This is not an ad hoc decision. This is an eternal decision that God made before he created the world, knowing exactly how things would go, planning for what he would do when the nations turned against him. Well, what has this decree announced? What will God do in response to these nations as he has designed it? Verse 7, I will tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, it's interesting. So the king that he mentions in verse 6 is now identified as his son in verse 7. So we realize that this is the eternal son who becomes the incarnate son. And we know it has to be the incarnate son because of the fact he has given the nations. We'll say more about this in just a moment. But obviously, the eternal son doesn't have to be given the nations. He has them by virtue of his being God and Creator. He made those nations, they're his. But the incarnate Son, the Son of David, the man Jesus, does not have those until they are given him. So here is the Messiah, the Son of David, the greater King that comes in the line of David, who will be then this Son who is King. And you might ask the question, when is it that this begetting of the Son takes place? Well, there are two reasons for understanding that this begotten Son, the begetting of this Son, does not refer either to the eternal begetting of the Son in eternity past, nor does it refer to the birth of the Son by Mary in the incarnation, but rather the begetting of the Son as the resurrected, triumphant, exalted Son. You know, there are in the Bible these three senses of the sonship of the Son. He is the eternal Son, the incarnate Son, but He also is the Son in His resurrection and named Son at that point. Now, one reason we know that's the case is because this psalm is quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 13. Would you turn there just for a minute so you can see this? Acts chapter 13. Paul, referring to Christ who came and gave His life for our sins and then rose again from the dead. Let me pick up with you at verse 30. Verse 30. After he spoke of Christ's death on the cross and he was laid in a tomb. Now verse 30 he says, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. The very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So now we know, because of Paul's quotation here, that this is a reference not to the eternal Son or the incarnate Son per se, but rather the sonship of Christ that he receives in his resurrection, when he receives the kingdoms of the world as his own. Which then makes sense, does it not, of the rest of verse 8. He says that he's begotten him as his son. And then verse 8, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. So as this Messiah, as the one who won the right to reign over the nations by his obedient life and his death on the cross for the nations, he now wins the right to reign over them. And of course, once you see this, a lot of other places in Scripture begin to fit in ways that are awkward otherwise. For example, let me just give you a couple examples. There are many more that we could talk about, but just a couple so you can sense this. Think, for example, of the temptations of Christ. Luke 4, for example. One of those temptations was this. Satan said to Jesus, if you just bow down at my feet, I will give you what? The kingdoms of the world. And, you know, a lot of us reading that will think, well, isn't that a crazy temptation? Why would Satan even bother tempting him, as it were, with that, in light of the fact that he's speaking here to the Son of God, who already has those nations? Ah, he's the Son of God, to be sure. But he is also the Son of David, the Son of Mary, who, as the Messiah, has come to win the right to reign over those nations in a twofold manner. Partly to save the elect from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, and to judge the non-elect throughout all the nations of the world. So he will reign over the nations as Savior and judge because he won the right to do so by his obedient life, the suffering that he endured, his costly death on the cross. This is what qualifies him to receive the nations. Now you understand the force of the temptation, don't you? Avoid the pain, avoid the suffering, avoid the cross. All you have to do is bow down at my feet and worship me, and you can have what you came for, says Satan. The quick, easy way. Notice Jesus does not contest the offer that Satan gives to him. He doesn't say, Satan, who do you think you are to offer to me the nations of the world? No, he contests what? The terms of the offer. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He will not do what Satan requires of him to get what he came for, namely those nations. Or here's another passage. We'll just do one more. You know, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is more commonly known by us evangelicals. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and so on. But verse 18 that precedes that is not as often brought into the picture when we think about the Great Commission. Verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples who were with him, all authority in heaven and earth, listen, has been given me. Therefore, go to the nations. You get the point. I now have the right over those nations, so go Go get them. Bring in the elect from all the corners of the world, because they are mine. Go save those for whom I have died. So the Great Commission flows out of the fact that Jesus now has authority that has been given to him of all the nations. Okay, now here in Psalm 2, the authority that the Son has is an amazing thing to behold. This is not a picture of the authority the Son has given over the nations to save the nations. That's other passages of Scripture, not this one. This one, rather, the authority that the Son is given over the nations is to judge the nations. Look with me at verses 8 and 9 again. Ask of me, says the Father here to the Son, this God to his King, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, what will he do with them? Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. So here's the point, is not that you're given these nations to save them, but rather you're given these nations to be rightful judge over them. You will execute my vengeance upon all the nations of the world. And of course, we know this day is coming. When Jesus comes again, he will carry out precisely what Psalm 2 is here describing. Look with me at Revelation 19. Turn there if you would, please. This description of the second coming of Christ. We'll just read a small portion of this, beginning at verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Here is how the second coming of Christ is described as it relates to the nations of the world. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in the heavens, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, my friends, this day is coming when Jesus will return. And what a glorious day that will be for his people as we are raised and made like him. But what a horrific day this will be for the nations of the world who stand in their rebellion against him. They will surely face the wrath of God that will bring them to destruction. They cannot escape it. God has ordained from eternity past, let me tell you the decree of the Lord. He has ordained from eternity past that his Son, the King of Israel, will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will smite the nations. The wrath of God exercised through his own Son. Yes, the same Jesus who died for the nations, in his compassion gave his life for those nations, is now coming as judge and warrior and king over those nations. Indeed, this is Jesus. Well, finally, we've seen now the raging of the nations, the rebuke of the Lord, the retaliation of the Son, and now in verses 10 through 12, the refuge of the wise. The refuge of the wise. Verse 10, read again with me. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Oh, my friends, I want so badly to convey what's in my heart at this point as I read this last portion of the psalm. Do you realize how angry God has been toward the nations, toward the rulers of the world, toward these judges and kings that he expressed earlier? Oh my, white hot anger against them in their rebellion against him. And so you might conclude, a God of such wrath could not be a God who loves and cares and shows compassion, could he? What's the point of these last verses? Look at whom he addresses in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, the very ones against whom his anger is being vented, take warning, O judges of the earth. My goodness, my friends, listen to this. Why in the world does God want these people to know about the certainty of impending judgment? Why does he want them to see this? Why would it be cruel and unloving to deny them the knowledge of this coming judgment? Because by knowing that, they know their only hope is to turn now, to repent of their sin now, to bow before this King of Kings now as Savior, as compassionate forgiver. Or they will stand before him defeated and destroyed as judge and king. This is the compassion of God to tell people of this coming judgment. So I think of the mindset of the Rob Bells and the Brian McLarens and the William Paul Youngs of this world who want to just wipe clean the Bible's teaching about the coming judgment of God. And when you read a psalm like this, you realize the folly of this and the treachery of it. Do you see the treachery? Yes, it is so wrong to take away what God has said of the coming judgment for which purpose it serves to bring people to repentance, that they may see what certainly will take place if they do not do as this psalm says. Look again, verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Literally, the word in Hebrew is kiss the Son. The idea there is to come before the one who has triumphed over you and bow down before his feet and kiss him. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. My friends, as we close, just two words of application. And they're obvious. I am sure they're just already in all of our hearts. The first word of application is to any hearing this right now, maybe in this room, maybe in some other context. But if you have not bowed to Jesus and kissed the Son and acknowledged he is the only Savior, your only hope of forgiveness of sins, the only way to avoid the wrath to come, if you don't recognize Jesus as the only way and truth and life to the Father, then you stand in great fear of the certainty of the coming judgment of God through his Son. Accept what God has offered you in Jesus. The only way to be saved. Turn from your sins, accept his salvation, and do so today. We don't know when his wrath will be extended, do we? So don't presume you have more time. Here's the second application. Those of us who are in Christ and who know that the return of Christ will be for us a glorious one, as we are raised from the dead and made like Christ and anticipate the fullness of the new creation that is yet to come, we who know that now have a tremendous privilege and responsibility to bear witness of the truth of what Christ has done, so that those who don't know him may be able to turn and escape the wrath that surely is coming upon the world. So, my friends, take great heart. Christ is King. He has triumphed. He will win in the end. And if we are his, we are on the winning side. That is certain. But, oh my, share that good news with others that they may hear and that they may come and kiss the Son and so receive forgiveness. My, what a great God we have, full of mercy, but full of wrath for those who stand against him. Both are true, are they not? Jesus, the Savior, full of mercy, salvation to all who believe, but he will be the instrument of God's wrath at the end of the age against the nations. May we keep together the fullness of the revelation God has given and not trivialize sober, difficult, hard truths, and show by our proclaiming them our love for those to whom God gives us opportunity to speak. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of being able to look at your word and see the glorious reign of Christ the King. We pray, Father, that we would bow before him, rejoicing with trembling, as we realize we are the ones who deserved the condemnation that this passage describes. And yet, because of your grace, we can know that we are forgiven and that we are yours forever. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace, and we tremble before you at your wrath and judgment. We honor you as the one true God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.